Together in it. John 2, and I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Excuse me. John 2, starting at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, I read again the challenge you gave in Psalm 32 just this last week in my own prayer time. From Psalm 32, 8 and 9, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." And so, Lord, we do pray. I pray for myself that you would help us not to be like the horse or the mule, that we would not be obstinate. Lord, we acknowledge that our own stubbornness in our hearts can be so subtle that we go and change it into some kind of a description of endurance or something like that. And yet the reality, Lord, is we have heard so much of your word already in our lives. Have we actually submitted to your word? Has your word penetrated to our innermost being? We ask, O God, that you would soften every one of our hearts today. That your word would penetrate in such a way that we walk out of here changed. Lord, we know that we are responsible to grow up in Christ. It's basic discipleship. But we also acknowledge that you have to intervene. We need your gracious intervention by your word, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask on this day, this glorious Resurrection Sunday, for a mighty work of your Spirit through your word, such that the glory of Christ would penetrate deeper into our hearts and resonate there with your mighty work of a new creation, that we are changed, Lord, that we aren't like the mule or the horse that need a bit or a bridle, but in fact we know the freedom and the glory of growing in true godliness this day. Do that mighty work in our midst right now, Father. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to start with a big picture issue here. The whole chapter. The wedding at the start, the temple at the end, and they're vastly different in how Christ is ministering. You look at the wedding, and he's actually very subtle. He does a mighty work there, in such a way that the wedding that was about to be radically disrupted because there was no wine left is able to continue with tremendous joy. And yet he doesn't do this mighty work in such a way that everyone sees it. In fact, as far as I can tell, his disciples picked up on it, the servants picked up on it, but not even Jesus' own family that was at the wedding picked up on it. But now, a few days later, maybe a week or two later, he shows up at the temple for Passover. And there's nothing subtle at all about how he responds there. He's blunt, he's open, he's public, and he does a mighty work in clearing the temple. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about this much, but how could one man clear all this marketing out of the temple without having been arrested by the temple guards? That shows something about the character of Christ. Now, when you compare these two works of Christ, they are both mighty works of Christ, and yet they're radically different. And Christ works in both ways. Sometimes he moves in a very quiet, calm, simple way, almost behind the scenes, pointing us to that glorious joy. Other times he comes through like a bull in a china shop to really clear things out in our lives. But the root, the foundation for both of those is that very simple question and answer that you get here about who's in charge. Where does he get this authority? So you go back to it. Verse 18, the Jews say, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" They're asking, "Well, who authorizes you to do all this?" And his response is the resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And even though he's describing what's going to happen 3 years later, he's acting on that authority now as that mighty king. He has the authority in his Father's house. And so we've been looking at the authority of Christ the last 3 weeks now. We started off saying how that we must acknowledge and exalt his authority, his resurrection authority, over the business mentality. There's a good thing about the business mentality, but not when it destroys our worship. And then we need to see his resurrection authority over materialism. Here you had the Jewish leaders all concerned about the temple itself, when in fact, the Messiah was right there in the temple. He needed to be the focus. In fact, he declares himself the temple, or more literally in the Greek, the sanctuary. Well, there is one more challenge that's here. That's the end of the chapter. And that has to do with exalting Christ's resurrection authority over popularity. Because he doesn't just clear the temple and walk out and leave. No, it says he starts performing other signs. And he becomes, in that moment, popular throughout Jerusalem. And yet he walks away from that popularity. In fact, you go right into the next chapter and you don't find any reference to the crowds in chapter 3. We need to recognize that if we're going to lift up Christ's authority, conquering death, we must be willing to walk away from popularity. I mean, you look at Peter and John, about probably 4 or 5 years later than this, after the resurrection of Christ, his ascension on high, his pouring out of his Holy Spirit, they are put in front of the spiritual leadership of Jerusalem, and they're willing to challenge the spiritual leadership, the Sanhedrin, and obviously they weren't concerned about being popular with the leadership. So the way they put it in Acts 4, "Let it be known to you all and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," like pointing the finger, "whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man," the man they healed at the temple, "this man stands here before you whole." And then they immediately quote from the scripture, "This is the stone which was rejected by you," pointing the finger again, "by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter and John, standing there because of the resurrection authority of Christ, they were not about to try and coddle the leaders of Jerusalem. That would have been the way to get popular in Jerusalem, but they weren't willing to do it. And so the first principle today I want you to understand about the whole idea of standing against popularity is that you must be willing to stop valuing crowds. When we're saying, what is the danger for me of being sucked into popularity? The great danger usually shows up in lots of people. That if you got lots of people together, then it feels like this is something good. I know what that's like. I mean, right here, you've got that simple little word, the word many. At the feast, verse 23, many believed in his name, and yet he would not commit himself to them. He was not going to be driven by the crowd. In fact, Jesus himself, a few months, weeks, who knows how long later, but when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, he uses that word many to show the danger involved. He puts it this way, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who will go in by it. How narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and only few find it. Many and few. Jesus himself emphasized that the crowd is not the automatic evidence of the blessing of God. In fact, the reality that you see here is one of those things that's been going on ever since then in terms of us being attracted by the crowd, by popularity. It actually needs big events to sustain it. You look at what's emphasized right here in this chapter. This is Passover. Three different times each year, all the men, which meant usually you bring your family with you, would gather in Jerusalem. So this was a big event that was the means by which you ended up with a crowd being attracted. And of course, Jesus was doing mighty signs this Passover. So it was a perfect opportunity. Now, let me just stop and explain a little bit about my background, because I was actually trained to believe that fundamental to any church being true to the gospel, true to evangelism, is you must attract a crowd. And I'm quoting when I say that. Okay? That is an exact quote from my training. You must build your church so that your church attracts a crowd. Now, I'm not saying these people weren't Christians. Some of them just really love the word. But I'm saying that when you look at the Bible, we're not actually told to focus on somehow attracting the crowd. But of course, the way it works is you end up addicted to wanting a crowd. And with any addiction, the old parts of the addiction in the past is not sufficient. And so you've got to do something to give yourself a shot in the arm to give you the same jazzed feeling you had with the previous part of the addiction. And that happens in terms of the drive of saying the church is supposed to attract a crowd. That's why we've ended up with something that I've nicknamed Circus Church. And you can actually see it on the internet. You will actually see the amazing performances, especially on Easter Sunday morning, that are very, very attractive because they're desperately now working harder than ever to get tons of people coming. Jesus had tons of people there, but he walked away from it. You go back to Isaiah 1 and you realize this has never not been a problem. Ancient Jerusalem, ancient Israel was struggling with the same thing. And so when God raised up Isaiah, the very first chapter, here's the way God starts talking to the people through Isaiah. I've had enough of burnt offerings. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Who has required all this of you, that you end up trampling my courts? I no more of this. No new moons, no Sabbaths, no calling of assembly. My soul hates this. That's God talking to Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, because they were still gathering as a crowd. And it looked good when they had their annual, their three times a year assemblies, their weekly Sabbaths. The crowds looked good. And yet God said, I hate this. That's the challenge we have to face in our day and age. When we start getting drawn into popularity, we look back and say, who's actually in charge? And does he actually teach us to attract the crowd? In fact, the way Jesus has worked, more often than not, it's actually a warning of danger when you have a crowd. Now, I want to qualify this because I believe very strongly in God's work of revival. When he does an actual revival, he intervenes supernaturally and brings a crowd together himself. That'd be the day of Pentecost, for instance. Okay? You don't manufacture the crowd. God does that like a striking of the lightning. That's actually, by the way, one of those things that if you study the history of revivals up until about 1850, the conviction among Christians, at least in this country, was we need to seek God in prayer for his work of revival. But starting in the 1850s, especially in the 1860s after the Civil War, the mentality started to be, we need to produce a revival. The mentality changed. And the reality is, God's in charge. And most of the time, where there's a crowd, there is some kind of danger. Again, That's why you get the warning in 2 Peter chapter 2 talking about false teachers. And he warned the Christians in the first century, just before his own death, many will follow these false teachers. Or the way Paul put it in his last writing before his death, he says they're going to heap up teachers for their itching ears to satisfy their desires. They knew what they were talking about when they realized the danger of the crowd. And so when we're saying, how do I exalt Christ's resurrection authority? One of the things we must challenge ourselves with is, am I confusing popularity with actual the authority of Christ affecting people's lives? And of course, the way it's phrased right here in John chapter 2 shows the root fundamental issue that has to be confronted. And this is my second point. You must identify false kinds of faith. If you're going to pursue the crowds, you're going to end up counterfeiting faith. That's why you have this emphasis here. It says, many believed in his name, and yet Jesus still did not commit himself to them. This will be one of those themes that's going through the rest of the Gospel of John. You're going to see it in John chapter 6 after him feeding the 5,000. You're going to see it in John chapter 8 as he confronts the Jews that have believed in him, and yet he's challenging them as to their actual commitment. There is faith that's not actual faith. So, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, both use the same phrase, unhypocritical faith. My translation puts one as sincere faith, and the other one puts it as genuine faith. But the idea, the literal word, is unhypocritical. Now, why would Paul add that little word to the word faith, except there actually is hypocritical faith? There really is insincere faith. It is actually something that Paul, in his last letters, recognized this is one of those great dangers. And he was rejoicing, in fact, in how God had been working in Timothy's life, in his mom, and in his grandma, for an actual, sincere, or unhypocritical faith. Whereas here, as you read the Gospel of John, one of the challenges is, what kind of faith do I actually have in Jesus? Now, that does not mean that there aren't some elements of truth to it. I mean, the very phrase, believed in his name. Even a false faith can claim the name of Christ, can claim to honor his name. In other words, you can have a sort of faith that actually is trying to be doctrinally accurate about the person of Jesus Christ. There is a place for that in real faith, but there's also a place for that in phony faith. This is, again, the warning of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He actually describes the last day of human history when he is judging all of us. On that day, you will have people coming before Jesus, and listen to the way they put it. They will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and driven out and done many wonders in your name? And what's his response? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus, on the last day, will actually identify people of false faith, even though they've already said over and over, we did these things in your name. You can have a true and right understanding of who Jesus is and still not have actual faith in him. In fact, I want to describe two different things that show the phoniness of faith that actually relate to this very passage. One of them is that phony faith so often leaves out at least one side of Christ's greatest sign. Christ's greatest sign, he describes it, he said it, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's two sides of the same sign, his death and his resurrection. Now, I say at least one side because there are people that'll do this. They will affirm that Christ died for sin, and yet they will quibble with the idea that he actually physically rose from the dead. There are people that call themselves Christians that way. But more often than not, you'll end up with people that will be thrilled with Easter and delighted about Easter, but there's no moving in their heart about the reality of Christ's death, the temple, Christ's temple, his body, being destroyed 3 days earlier. That's why Paul had to emphasize, for instance, in Galatians 5 and in Galatians 6, he uses this little phrase, the offense
of the cross. The cross is an offense because the cross declares that God the Son had to be a perfect man and actually take your place. And so many people, when they talk about the cross, they treat it as if it's simply sort of a wonderful example of sacrifice. When in fact, the reality is, I must have God pay the price for his own wrath. I cannot bear the wrath of God, and his own Son had to bear the wrath. He had to be my substitute. And I'm telling you, there's a mighty movement right now going on that is abandoning the substitutionary work of Christ. And one of the classic phrases they use for it is child abuse. That there's no way that the father would strike his son with his own wrath. And yet the reality is that was the plan of our loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only solution for our sin. He must bear his wrath. The other way, in terms of the cross, is people deny the cross as the fundamental description of the life of a Christian. We're supposed to live out that cross then. He pays our debt, and then we live by that cross-bearing life. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6. First, he describes how that those wanted to have a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, Paul has already been emphasizing we need the cross of Christ for our sin. But then he also says that the cross is all about you and me having been crucified ourselves to the world. That means the world sees us as disgusting, because anyone who would have been hanging on a cross would have been disgusting to the world. But I also see the world then as crucified. The world is now disgusting to me. The cross sets apart the life of a Christian. And yet I tell you, that doesn't attract a crowd. If you hold both of those together, it doesn't attract a crowd, because it either humiliates us, God must pay for my sin, or it demands an endurance in our lives that we don't have any interest in. There's no fun in saying I'm going to live a crucified life for the rest of my life. That's not a fun thing. That's not a comfortable thing. So I'm going to create a whole different kind of Christianity. I'll affirm the substitution of Christ, but I don't have to grow as a disciple of Christ, bearing my cross. People look for some way around it. The other way that people warp the whole idea of faith is, again, the way Jesus is describing it here, and it has to do with devoid, having no relationship with Jesus. You believe in his name, but he's not going to commit himself to you. The picture there is person believing, Christ committing themselves to you. And in fact, that picture of relationship there is using the same word in the Greek. So the most accurate way of translating verse 23 and 24 is many trusted in his name. And then verse 24, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's the same word for faith both time. They trusted in his name, but he would not entrust himself to them. That's talking about more than just agreeing with facts. That's describing an actual relationship. The people of Jerusalem were excited over the mighty works that were happening there that day. Those amazing signs. And it was Passover. What a great time for this to be happening. And yet, Jesus was not actually connected to them. And again, as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John, you're going to see this as a fundamental emphasis. It's not enough that you agree with the facts. Do you know him? The way Jesus puts it in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Faith produces love. Or Paul's description, a real blunt statement at the end of 1 Corinthians. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Or the way Peter describes it for the Christians he was writing to in his first letter. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I want to challenge you on this point, because this is what I understood growing up as a non-Christian before I was converted. I agreed with all the facts, but I had no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ myself. I was leaning on my parents' relationship with Christ. And yet the reality is that where there's real faith in Christ, there's a real love for Him, a believing love. That's one of the evidences of an actual faith, is that you end up loving Jesus and wanting to grow in that love for Jesus yourself. And so I just want to challenge you right now. Resurrection Sunday morning, are you just following the crowd? It's easy to agree with the facts. But do you know Christ? Do you love Him yourself? Christ rose from the dead for nothing less. Christ saves you from sin for nothing less than that you actually come to know Him and love Him. That's real faith. Now, before I come to my final point, I just want to talk in general terms about a couple of things in the life of Christ that relate to all of what I've just been saying. You go back to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan confronting Him. Three different temptations. Remember that one of those temptations was on the pinnacle of the temple. Satan told Jesus, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will catch you. And he quoted from Psalm 91. And yet Jesus confronted him and said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But the point of that temptation was, what would have happened if Jesus had fallen from the pinnacle of the temple? It's not like it was abandoned or anything. That's where the crowds would gather. There was always busyness going on. Just like the merchants here and working and they're buying and selling, that was already a crowd in the making. Perfect opportunity for Jesus to show everyone who He really was. But Jesus was not about to cooperate with Satan. In other words, when we're saying popularity should drive our lives, we're actually agreeing with the work of Satan. Satan wants you to be popular. It's in the cesspool of popularity that you end up compromising an actual relationship with Jesus Christ. Sadly, I've grieved over so many spiritual leaders being tremendously popular and then their lives crashing and burning in sin. I'm convinced the two are connected. It's only the rare case that someone is popular as a faithful Christian and doesn't crash and burn. Another thing about the life of Jesus. When He died, was there a crowd there supporting Him when He died? Nope. The only crowd that was there was basically a crowd that was blaspheming Him. Now, yes, His disciples were there, but it's not like they were leading a rally or anything. And was there a crowd there when He rose from the dead 3 days later? No. In fact, the first people that Jesus appeared to in His resurrection were the women, which in Jewish culture of that day was stupid. You don't get the women as your first witnesses to the resurrection. That's not how you do things if you want to get attention. No, you rise from the dead and you walk into Jerusalem. That's the way to have done it. But Jesus did not do that. Jesus intentionally confronts popularity. And like I already said, you get to John 6 and you're going to see that in a very blunt way. Now, my third point. The third principle that you need to catch here about fighting popularity is, whose thinking do I follow? That's why the chapter ends with, it says, verse 25, Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for He knew what was in man. The fundamental truth about the authority of Christ in our lives is that I need to submit to His knowledge. He's the one who knows. He's the one who sees everything. I see almost nothing. So I must submit to Christ as my authority because His knowledge is perfect and absolute. The way the disciples in Acts chapter 1, they're praying as to who's to take Judas' place, Judas the betrayer's place, and they start their prayer simply talking to the Lord Jesus, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all," which is a logical understanding of Jesus Christ, because you get to Colossians 2, verse 3, and when we're talking about Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is actually where everything starts to change in a person's relationship with Christ and his resurrection authority. He conquered death. Who else would I listen to? Who else would know what he knows? And yet here he is at the start of his ministry. He already knows. I mean, the absolutes that are being used here by John as he writes his gospel. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. No exceptions. And then he says he has no need that anyone should testify of man. And now he uses the word man to talk about every last person in humanity. He uses it again, the last phrase. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew what was in man. So it's not just that Jesus had a clue about sort of what's going on. He knows everything about everything in you. And not just in you, but in every single human being. He is like no other. Putting it in the most simple of terms, he knows that all people are morally corrupt. That's why in that moment, there of all the excitement, people all excited about him, the crowds around him, there in Jerusalem, it's like he straight-armed them. That's from football. Some of you might not know what that means. That means you get your straight arm out there and they can't tackle you. You know, you're keeping your distance. That's Jesus. In the midst of all that popularity, he's not joining in with them. That's because he knew what's inside of everyone that was there. And he knew every single person in that excited crowd that day. One of the most basic things about humankind, all of us, is what's going on inside of all of us. I mean, you look at the flood. Before the flood, you had this statement in Genesis. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, talking about all of us, was only evil continually. So you have the flood, and that doesn't mean that God brought the flood in order to fix us. The flood didn't transform anything. The flood was simply judgment, and God has that privilege of bringing judgment. So after the flood, there's this statement, the imagination or the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Our hearts were not changed somehow from before the flood. We have very little information about all the lifestyle going on before the flood, except for the violence that was going on. But your heart, my heart, is the same as everybody before the flood. Jesus knows what's in us. So, of course, over and over, you get this statement in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 12, 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. That makes sense. In fact, it makes real good sense when you hear something like Paul, when Paul describes Christ as who is over all, Romans 9, 5, the eternally blessed God. Christ is God in the flesh. Of course he knows everything about us. He knows everything about what's going on in your life. As he walked this earth, no one could walk up to him and surprise him by their innermost being. He could marvel at great faith. Yeah. But he knew all men. Put it another way. When it says here, he did not commit himself to the crowds, he submits to no human agenda. When we're saying, what does it mean for Jesus to be in charge? That means that by definition, whatever my ideas of plans and purposes and intentions and my agenda means nothing unless it's actually submitted to his purposes, his intents, his plans. Jesus already had his plan laid out. There's no way he was going to compromise on that just for the sake of popularity. Now, Peter discovered the same thing. You go back to a place like Matthew 16, and Jesus is just beginning to describe to them how that he is going to suffer and die at the hands of the spiritual leadership of Israel and then rise 3 days later. Peter takes him aside. Peter says, far be it from you that would ever happen to you, Lord. It's not going to happen to you. And so what did Jesus have to do? He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. for you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Peter himself thought he understood the agenda better than Christ. And he'd been walking with Christ for months, years already at this point. This is actually something that happens to you and me on a regular basis. We assume our plans, our agendas, are Christ's, without ever questioning ourselves on it. When in fact, we actually have to back up and say, what do we see in the life of Christ himself? Regularly, there were the agendas of those around him that he trampled on. Classic one about the resurrection at the end of Matthew. The spiritual leaders of Jerusalem begin to remember, oh yeah, you know, he talked about rising in three days. So they talked to Pilate, they got a guard, they set a guard over the tomb, they sealed the tomb. They had their agenda. There's no way anyone's stealing this body. Didn't matter how hard they worked. Jesus' agenda was he would rise from the dead. Says it right here. And he puts it in the first person. I will raise it up. Didn't matter how many guards they had. Didn't matter there was a Roman seal on the stone. Jesus is in charge. And we need to constantly challenge ourselves. Am I living under his knowledge, his rule? He's the one in charge. Am I actually living that way? I want to put it to you one last way when we talk about the knowledge of Christ. The reality of anyone that actually follows Jesus is, in fact, you must face his divine exposure to actually know him. You come to Jesus, he exposes you. By the way, just so you know, we're going to come back to this in the middle of John chapter 3, too. He's the light. Basic to you knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is he already knows you. And that is awkward. That is uncomfortable. That is convicting. As you come to know him, he exposes you. In fact, you get to the last book of the Bible, and you have this glorious picture of Christ that should challenge you as to your relationship with him. Chapter 1, verse 14, he's described as having eyes like a flame of fire. And then as you start walking through the seven churches of Asia and the letter he sent to each one of them, he says to them, I know your works. Specifically to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, this is the way it starts out. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who has feet like fine brass, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And yet I have something against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess, she teaches and seduces my servants into sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent, and she's not repented, so I'm going to cast her into a sick bed, and I will also kill her children with death. And his reason for saying this is so that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. That's the Lord that we follow. He searches your mind. He searches your heart. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And that shows up then in what happens as you actually read his word. For anyone that comes to know Christ, you begin to discover in his word the very specific description of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. A two-edged sword, piercing to your innermost being. And then the very next verse, discovering you are naked before him to whom you're accountable. Yeah, that's actually a part of coming to know Jesus. Let me put it to you with a little bit of an illustration. He is the only soul surgeon who you can actually trust. He is the one with the scalpel that he comes to you, and you know that he's the one that he's going to have to do this work in my life. And just like a surgeon, it's going to hurt. And that's actually the testimony of what we're going to see as we walk through the rest of the Gospel of John. He knows me. He knows everything about me. I can't hide from him. And I just want you to think about this. because I know what it's like to live as if Jesus can't see everything about me. I can act like somehow I can hide from his eyes of flaming fire. And then I come to the realization he already knows what I'm doing. He already knows what I'm thinking. So then I'm faced with an option. Run into the darkness. Flee from Jesus. And yet the reality is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who conquered death. So he's the only one that can actually do the work in my innermost being. To deal with the sewage. To deal with the cesspool of my sin. So I ask you, have you been exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Have you come to that place of realizing, I have to stop hiding. I have to stop playing the game of putting on a mask. Because he already knows. He conquered death. Of course he's going to know. And so you come to him for that exposing, brutal surgery of your soul. Well, what's that surgery? Well, that's the exact thing he's going to confront Nicodemus with in the very next chapter. You must be born again. So I ask you right now, has that already happened in your life? Has the one who conquered death given you such a life that you've been exposed by him? Oh, I do need to bring up one other thing about exposure. And this is, again, one of those things that I dealt with in terms of my own deception. I'm okay if he exposes me in private. It's fine. He can make me feel all uncomfortable in private, but don't expose me in front of other people. In fact, the reality is Christ will expose you in front of other people because there's this connection among God's people whereby we all end up growing in transparency. You want Jesus to do that hard work of surgery on your life? He does it with his people. You can't just hide and expect Jesus to do it in private. Jesus ends up doing it in public. You're humbled. You're humiliated. And yet that's actually how you come to know Jesus. Is that the resurrected Christ that you're willing to follow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a day and age where there's a popular, crowd-attracting kind of Christianity in which there's no discomfort, there's no awkwardness, there's simply the excitement of a wonderful rally. And then we walk away from it just excited about life. And yet, Lord, I am convinced that as you come to the end of chapter 2, the crowds could not conceive of why Christ would walk away from his popularity in that moment. He knew them, every last one of them. And I ask, O God, for each one of us in this room, that you'd open our eyes to how we've kind of assumed that where the crowds are, who use the name of Christ, there must be a mighty work of God in that place. And instead, Lord, I ask that you would draw us back to the two-edged sword of your word, to your eyes of flaming fire that confront us in your word, and that you do that exposing work in our midst. In fact, talking about the history of revival, this is actually how an awakening happens, Lord, that you actually confront us with our sin, and together we repent. That's how we know awakening. Lord Jesus, you know the heart, the mind, the attitudes of every single one of us in this room. And so I ask for your mighty mercy. Knowing everything you do about every one of us in this room, I ask that you show a glorious work of your spirit of grace in every heart, that we would welcome your surgery in our innermost being, that we would walk in the light of your resurrection authority, even if it stings and it's humbling. Because what else can we do? Lord Jesus Christ, you are the risen King. And we want to follow you no matter how awkward or convicting that is. Make that our true prayer, Lord, our true heart of faith in relationship to you, Lord. And I ask this in your name right now, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.